Good evening. This past week, we learned that what happens in Vegas doesn't always stay in Vegas. Perhaps you have been somewhat bewildered at some of the things that have happened in our country in recent weeks. As I listened to the news broadcast, I was taken at times by the uncertainties of some of the things that they were saying. They said, we don't know what the motive is. Why would anyone go up in a motel building and shoot down on people that have been gathered there for a concert? We live in a world where those kind of things are happening, and we even come up to hurricanes and other disastrous crises that come to us. We as Christians sometimes feel we're adrift and wonder, what are we going to do? We sometimes adopt the uncertainties that exist in our world. Then we are reminded that we have a couple of anchors. On the one hand, we can throw out the anchor of God's sovereignty, and it kind of provides us with a source of security, knowing that God knows exactly what he's doing and that we can just simply trust him. Perhaps on the other end, we can cast out the anchor of God's love. What a great thing for us to focus on. This evening, I don't want to tell you perhaps anything new, but I'd like to throw out the anchor of God's love into this midst of all of this chaos and despair, as that last song talked about. And I'd like for you to join me in Romans chapter 5. Particularly, I'm going to be just looking at one verse, verse 8. In our Rejoicers class, we have been working our way through the book of Romans. We've been there a long time, and I think we're going to be there a lot longer. This great book is full of doctrine, and we sometimes get lost in doctrinal pursuits, looking at one thing or another. And yet, this message of God's love comes out so clearly in this fifth chapter of Paul's epistle. In Romans 5, we are reminded that God loves us, and that love is no empty promise, but was demonstrated by a particular act which he did, that specifically of sending his own son into the world to die for us. In our earthly relationships, we are more interested in someone who backs up the claim of love by their actions. Try telling your children this Christmas that you're really into this, expressing your love to them and saying that we're not going to buy any Christmas presents this year, but we're just going to talk about our love for one another. See how far that goes for. That's not going to work. We, older children and younger children, want a love that is demonstrated. The kids would say, well, that's great, Mom, but what did you get me? They want to know how love is demonstrated, how it is proved. They want to hear about your love, and they want to know what you're going to do about it. In Romans 5, we find in verse 8 the affirmation of God's love and the action that he took to prove it to us. Before looking at that, however, I'm going to ask that we look to him. Our Father, as we approach a subject that prophets and apostles and preachers of the past have tried in vain to totally comprehend and bring out, we know that we are in a subject that is beyond our total comprehension. And yet, our Father, we cast out this anchor into a time of crisis in our own lives, in our own country, recognizing that what exists in our country also sometimes exists in our own personal life. And we want to focus our few thoughts this evening upon your love for us. We would ask that you would guide our thinking, take away the distractions that are so quick to come in to our minds, and may we leave this place later with the great assurance of your love for us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 28 to 30, we'll not take the time to go there this evening, but Jesus told about a man who had two sons who he told to go into the field to work for him. You might remember the story. One of those sons said, "Oh, Dad, I love you. I'm headed out there right now. I'll go to the field and I'll work." And, of course, Jesus tells the story, but he didn't go. And then the other son said, "I don't want to do that. I'm tired of working in the field, and I'm not going to go." But afterwards, he repented and went off to the field and did the job that his father wanted him to do. God is more pleased with obedience than he is with a bold profession of love and devotion on our part. He wants a love that is demonstrated from us. We need to imitate the love of God when we say that we love him. We need a life of obedience to prove what we profess. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Here in Romans 5:8, we read, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The word commendeth that is used here in the King James English means to approve, to make stand, to demonstrate as worthy. It was often used in the sense of an introduction of someone that you wanted to talk about for a minute and talk about their value or their worth. This week, as our president visited Las Vegas, he went to the hospital, and then he spoke nationally to a televised audience. And if you'll remember, he quite often would take the time to say, "Now, then there is this individual," and he would name the person who went into the situation there and covered another body and perhaps was wounded themselves, and he talks about the heroes that were there. What he is doing is commending them. He commended them. That is the word that is used here. We find that the Apostle Paul is going to use the same word himself over in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, if you want to look there for just a moment. He says, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Sincera." In effect, Paul is saying, "I approve of this person. I will tell you of her worth. By her service, she has proved that she is a loyal disciple of the Lord." Here in Romans 5:8, what we have is God calling alongside his love for us. And he is saying to us, "I'll tell you of its worth. It is proved by Christ's death for sinners." God commendeth or demonstrated his love for us by two things in this verse. And that's the two things we want to focus on this evening. Number one, he loved us despite our condition. We see that phrase, "while we were yet sinners." That's our condition. Secondly, he loved us despite the cost. Despite our condition and despite the cost, God demonstrated his love for us. Let's look at the first one of these, his love for us despite our condition. While we were yet sinners. Once we realize what we are, we will praise God for the magnitude of his love, which caused him to die for us. I think some people who don't appreciate the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and don't count it as much are not aware of how guilty they are as a sinner. The more we focus in upon ourselves and the sin of our own lives, the more we appreciate the love that he had for us and the demonstration of that love by his death. We don't like to be reminded that we are sinners. We would prefer that that part of us stay in the past. We sometimes have memories of things that perhaps have been said, things that have been done. Isn't it amazing that you can live 40, 50, and 60 years and those memories never go away? They're there. We would much prefer that they have been forgotten. I have forgotten a lot of things. And I have a failure to remember at times. But some of those things you just can't forget. We'd like to have them buried in the past. We will comprehend better his love for us that caused his death for us when we understand that we are sinners. You'll notice as Paul introduces this that he included himself. Christ died for us. He's including himself in this. Not somebody else. Sometimes we get to preaching and teaching and talking about the love of Christ and we're thinking about others, a world that is lost in sin. But he died for us. We will note this evening that we are continual sinners. He didn't love us as repentant sinners, but as repeat sinners. We are not sinners having made a mistake in the past. We are people who continually sin. And sometimes doing the same sin over and over, despite our efforts to live a holy and separated life, if the reality be known, there are times when we still mess up. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And we're not telling the truth. We're liars. We may control our actions towards others and avoid sinful behavior on the external. We live in community and we recognize that people are observing what we're doing. We avoid sinful behavior, but the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart are not always pure. They stand as witness against us that even as believers, we are only sinners that are saved by grace. Let me ask you, have you always loved God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind? We would have to answer no. That's the first commandment, by the way. That's what we're supposed to do first. And if we break one, we're guilty of all. If we don't love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind on a continual basis, then we are a continual sinner. Paul describes himself in Romans 7. This is the passage of scripture that we are now at in our class. And there are a couple of verses there that perhaps I can just point to. As the Apostle Paul struggles in his own life with this, he said, "For sin," verse 11, "taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." How about verse 15? "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." He had a struggle himself with sin at times and recognized that it was an ongoing thing with him. Just think of that. Christ died for us knowing full well that we were sinners and that we would continue to sin even after we were saved. Surely that commends his love for us. Let me suggest, secondly, that we are aggravating sinners. Do you know how your continual sinning aggravates a holy and sinless God? Children sometimes do wrong things because of immaturity. Those of you that have raised a child or two or more sit around the table with them. And occasionally, there is a problem that shows up with spilled milk. And as parents, we look at the small child and recognize that he's just a kid, clean it up, and let's move on and eat our supper. We correct him. We're not so upset with the child because we know that there was a childish act done wrong, knowing that they weren't exactly knowing what they were doing. And then, later on, there are those times when the child sits at the table, looks you in the eye, and just kind of spills it. That kind of thing kind of really aggravates you, because you know full well that he knows or she knows that that should not have been spilled, and they did it on purpose. Usually, that requires a little bit more of this matter of correction. Do your children or grandchildren, I shouldn't say grandchildren, they never do anything wrong. But your children, do they do things at times just to aggravate you? Yeah, you probably would say yes. We as God's children not only sin in our spiritual immaturity, but we also sin in direct disobedience, knowing full well God's commandments. We know we shouldn't do that. We did it before. He may have brought some correction into our life, and we should have made some changes, but we don't. And there are things that we do, and we deliberately aggravate a holy and just God who loves us. Christ died not only for sinners, but for aggravating sinners. When we sin against our conscience and against our convictions, our sin is more heinous than the sin of others. I know people, and perhaps you do as well, who espoused strongly some convictions in their life until the circumstances that they're dealing with affected their own life and their own family, and now they were willing to accept what they before condemned in others. We sin against more knowledge. We sin knowing about his love for us. We sin knowing the teachings of God's word, having read it through many times and having preachers preach it to us and teachers teach it to us. We sin knowing the warnings that he has given to us of being out of fellowship with him because of sin. We sin knowing the warnings that he's given to us. We are aggravating sinners. But God commendeth his love toward us, and Christ died for us. Thirdly, let me suggest that we are also guilty sinners. We sin not just against others, but against the very one who took our place and died for us. Pastor Daniel made a point this morning of Joseph's recognition that committing adultery would not have been necessarily a sin against all those others, but it would have been a sin against God. How could I do this wickedness and sin against God? We are guilty sinners. It was not just for sin in general for which he died. He died for you. You who sinned against him. It is one thing to die rescuing a stranger such as is outlined in the preceding verses here. It's even better to die for a guilty criminal. But for the victim of one's crime to pay the very penalty for that crime is undeniably proof of unconditional love on his part. Jesus died for us, the enemies of righteousness. He prayed that the Father might forgive the very men who were nailing him to his cross. Remember in the crucifixion scene, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Even for us, who by our iniquity caused his death, he loved us and he died for us. Fourthly, let me suggest that we are rejecting sinners. Perhaps nothing is so despicable about sinful man as that he can hear about God's love for him and reject it. Have you taken the time to share the love of God with someone and they listen to your presentation, they may take your literature, and they walk away from you and they reject it? The rejection of God's love. We are all guilty of rejecting his love before we bowed to it. Perhaps there is someone here even tonight that will hear about God's love and how he proved it to us, and yet will walk out of this auditorium saying, good message, but that wasn't for me. A rejection. I want to tell you specifically, perhaps you that reject his love, you are a sinner, and Christ died for you. One man was trying to witness to a friend of his that was dying. And he tried in several ways to communicate the gospel to him. He wanted to communicate to him about the love of God and was having difficulty in doing so. The dying friend would look up to him and said, how could he love me? How could God love me? He recognized in himself there were things that he was guilty of. And he said, I don't think so. How could God love me? To which the man that was trying to witness to him said, when I go home tonight, I will take up my baby into my arms, look into her sweet eyes, and as tired as I am, hold her because I love my little girl. But she doesn't love me. If my heart is breaking, it will not disturb her sleep. If I have a sore back, it will not affect her play. If I were to die, she would forget me in a few days. She has never given me a penny, but she has cost me a lot of money. I am not rich, but there is not enough money in the world to buy her from me. Does she love me? No, but I love her. Do I withhold my love from her until she is old enough to love me back? Do I want to love her until she does something worthy of my love? No, while she is still a baby, I love her. We are not only babies, but we are sinners, and yet God loves us anyway. Oh, what amazing, amazing love. When God loved us, it was not based upon man's merit. Nothing man could ever do would deserve such love that would cause God to send his Son. Christ died not because of a future righteousness or foreseen faith on our part, but while we were yet sinners, when Christ died, he did so for wicked men and women and children. He died for them in all their sin, not because they were potential saints. Christ died for sinners. He considered us in our lost condition, not what grace would afterward make us. He died for us. God's love was not based on divine self-interest. God had no other agenda by sending his Son into the world to be born in Bethlehem, to die on a cross. God could have destroyed the world of sinners and started over. Instead, the divine took upon himself human flesh, became a man in order to die, even the death on a cross. He had no self-interest to serve, only love. There was no benefit to God except for his own glory. to save us. He had angels aplenty to praise him in heaven and to do his bidding in the entire universe. But he loved us. Did he have to shed his blood for such as us that we would join our feeble voices to the heavenly choir? He did, because he loved us. God loved not based upon man's asking. I was not considered for salvation because I would afterwards join the multitude of the redeemed singing glory, glory, glory. I was considered for salvation because I was a hell-deserving wicked sinner. I never prayed that he would die for me. I had no power to lift up my prayer to him. He died completely unasked. Did man ask God to save him? No. On the contrary, God beseeches man to be redeemed. Man does not beg for pardon. God pardons him and then gives him the grace to believe. If we could obtain salvation by 6 months of asking and begging for mercy, it would be a marvelous mercy. But without anyone asking, Christ died for us. That's beyond marvelous mercy. Love himself died for the unloving. Holiness himself died for you and me as sinners. Let me, like the Apostle Paul, commend his love to you this evening. Let it stand here tonight approved. You may receive it. You certainly need it. You may not think you need it, but you do, for you are a sinner. You say, well, I am rich, but the Bible says that you're poor, blind, and naked. You say, I will stand someday accepted by God, but sinner, without Christ, you will not stand in his favor, but the wrath of God will abide on you. Someday, you will cry out to him, even if you don't now. Soon death will come calling on you. You can live without Christ now, but you cannot live without Christ in the future. What will you do when you stand before his throne and see the face from which the stars and the mountains flee away? He will say, I loved you. I called you, and you refused. I stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. I also will laugh at your calamity and mock when your fear comes. There is a hell. It is real. All of mankind is headed there, including all of us here. But he loves us. If you have accepted this fact, that you are a sinner and that God loves you, even when you were a sinner, and he died for you, let me tell you how you should respond. He that believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. You must respond in belief. What does it mean to believe? It means to stop trusting in yourself and to trust God. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted by all. Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners like you and me. Martin Luther once got a hold of this idea and said the following. Satan once came to me and said, Martin Luther, you are lost, for you are a sinner. Said I to him, I would have loved to have seen this conversation. And said I to him, Satan, I thank you for saying that I am a sinner, for inasmuch as thou sayest I am a sinner, I answered thee, Christ died for sinners. And if Martin Luther is a sinner, Christ died for him. End of quote. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the second phrase of this verse, we find that his love for us despite the cost, not only of our condition, but the cost. Christ died for us. These four little words give us the content of the gospel. It was not an angel sent from heaven above into the world to die for you and for me. It was the very Son of God himself. God planned it before he created the world. The person who died is Christ. That person to pay the penalty for sinners would be none other than his own beloved Son. Who could have devised such a plan before he even created the world? He determined that his own blessed Son would be the one that would die for the sinners that he would create. The one who sinned, the one who sinned not, would die a vicarious, substitutionary death on the cross. That's the person who died. Secondly, we have the price of death itself. It reads, Christ died. The Old Testament sacrificial system was built around two basic principles that would prefigure Christ's death. We're well aware of the Old Testament teaching, and that sacrificial system, which was practiced by God's people for hundreds of years, taught, one, a sinner needs a substitute, and secondly, the substitute needs to be sacrificed. Even in the Garden of Eden, there had to be the killing of an innocent animal for God to take the skins and provide clothing for Adam and Eve. He set the principle in effect from that point on. And as he gave the sacrificial system to his people to do, it kept reminding them constantly that the sinner needs a substitute, and the substitute has to be sacrificed. I am sure that as they brought their sacrifices to Jerusalem, that the poor farmer really didn't want to sacrifice that lamb. He would like to take it home. But in order to take care of sin, that substitute lamb had to bear his sin, and it had to be sacrificed, and its blood had to be shed. We as sinners needed a substitute. It was Christ himself. And Christ needed to be sacrificed, and he died. What a terrible death. He died on the cross. No painter could capture it on a canvas. No poet could do it justice in written form. No photographer could snap its significance in a picture. And no preacher would be able to describe it in a sermon effectively. The love of God. Christ died for us. And then that thirdly, the people for whom he died, us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We learned that verse early on in our Bible memory programs and early on in our Christian experience. And the world seems so big, and we recognize it constitutes a vast number of people. But here, it doesn't read Christ died for the world. It reads Christ died for us. Not just Americans, not just Floridians, not just residents of Lakeland, but for us. Sitting here in these pews, we are the very sinners that Christ died for. Again, let me commend God's love to you. He loved us, and he died for us. He did so despite our condition and despite what it would cost his own son. Father, we pray that you would help us to leave this place this evening recognizing amazing love that you had for us. And when in our personal experience we find that we're in crisis, may we cast the anchor of the love of God, for it will keep us when all things else seem to disappear. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.